Well, we're going to be back in the Gospel of Mark, just working our way through this. We'll be in Mark chapter 4 in a very familiar passage to you. If you are a church history buff at all, this will be familiar to you, but in the late 3rd, early 4th century AD, there was a simple monk, and his name was Pelagius. And Pelagius began teaching a set of beliefs about mankind, about salvation in Christ, that would really proved to rock the Christian world, and it would become known as Pelagianism. Pelagius said that Adam's fall only made himself a sinner, not all of mankind, that there was no such thing as depravity, and that all children are born as Adam was born before the fall, basically good, and that there's no such thing as original sin. He said that because of this, the law as well as the gospel leads to heaven, essentially salvation by works. Well, Pelagius was vigorously debated by the famous 4th century theologian Augustine, or Augustine, either is correct. And at the Church Council of Ephesus in 431, Pelagianism was declared and condemned as heresy. But the influence of Pelagius kept going for hundreds of years, and eventually it would develop into what we now would call semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism says that mankind still needs God's grace to come to salvation, but that a man or a woman has faith in and of himself, independent of God's grace, and that this person must work to attain the grace of God. There is a working toward grace. This has become and continues to be the view of the Roman Catholic religion right now. Well, around the time of the Great Reformation, semi-Pelagianism was one of the things that reformers wanted to get rid of. And reformers threw off the shackles of the Roman Catholic heresy, and they proclaimed salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But right about that time, in the late 1500s, there was a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. And he, in the subsequent Arminian theology, infiltrated the new Protestant movement, the new reformers, and he revived semi-Pelagianism and had it infiltrate the church. Semi-Pelagianism has some very serious implications. One, that all men have been given the grace and understanding to freely choose salvation in Christ. That this is an independent choice, that you are wise enough, you are smart enough, in your own intellect, to choose God. There's also the implication that because the gospel and salvation is entirely in your hands, you can also sin enough to lose your salvation. And so according to a semi-Pelagian or Arminian view, you can come into salvation, out, in, and out. And the trick is to die while you're in, that's what you have to try to do. There's also the implication that mankind can persuade and manipulate others through the power of persuasion to come into the kingdom, that I can make faith in Christ stick to you if I'm persuasive enough. And this is where we saw the rise of tent meetings and of things like altar calls and great emotional appeals, where we sing 4,927 verses of Just As I Am, because we're going to get you in the kingdom one way or another. This is all from this theology. The problem is that is still the predominant view of the church today around the world. It's an unbiblical view. Well, today what we want to see is, what does Jesus himself teach about the gospel? Would Jesus have been a Pelagianist? Would he have been semi-Pelagian? Would he have been Arminian? I don't think so. Jesus is going to use a very simple metaphor for his gospel, the metaphor of a seed, very familiar to us. Mark chapter 4. Now, just so you know, this entire chapter, well, really verses 1 all the way through 34, is kind of one long discourse, and it all has to do with the same subject, that of the gospel. I'm going to divide it into two messages. I've done it in 1, I've done it in 4. I'm going to kind of go down the middle and do a couple. Just as a reminder, because this is key for us contextually, in chapter 3, the Sanhedrin sent a delegation. You remember, the Sanhedrin, they are the official ruling body of Israel, and they sent a delegation to Jesus. And they said, here is our judgment. You are a Satanist. That was their official judgment. As Israel, we have rejected you because we believe you do miracles by the power of Satan. Therefore, we reject you. And so now he has begun preaching in parables, no longer with open messages of invitation, no longer repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he teaches in mystery. Well, what I want to show you this morning is that Jesus is going to demonstrate that the seed of the gospel is subject solely to God's sovereignty, not man's choice. God's sovereignty, not man's attainment of grace. And we'll just kind of walk through this section by section. And let me just give you kind of three highway markers for us. First, we're going to look at the parable. Then we're going to look at the purpose. Then we'll look at the point. The parable, the purpose, and the point. Well, let's just look at the parable, first of all. Verses 1 and 2 of Mark 4. And he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them. Well, let's stop here just for a moment. He's teaching at the Sea of Galilee. Remember, if you've been in FOF, you can make your map with your arm and with your hand, and you remember where the Sea of Galilee is now. It's very interesting, though, that he refers to the crowd twice already. Jesus has gotten into a boat that was previously prepared. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So this was his fail-safe plan, so he wouldn't get crushed. So he's in the boat. But we need to note something. Here in verse 1 and in verse 2, we see the crowd. Go back to chapter 2, and let's just walk through. I want to just show you the pattern. Chapter 2, verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the what? The crowd. Chapter 2, verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the what? The crowd was coming to him. Chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great what? Crowd followed from Galilee and Judea. Verse 8, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the what? The crowd. Over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. Chapter 3, verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him. And now back in chapter 4, verse 1, a very large crowd gathered. Now, why am I highlighting this? There is immense irony in what Jesus is about to teach. He's about to demonstrate that most of the crowd is going to scatter. Most of the crowd will reject him. Crowd, 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 over and over again, until they begin to understand the nature of the real gospel. And when they see that the gospel is hard, it is not easy, then they disperse. Jesus preached literally to crowds of thousands and thousands, and yet after he ascended into heaven, how many were left in Jerusalem gathering together? 120. How many were left in Galilee? 500. That was it. That's who was left out of the crowds. You know, I think about right after the feeding of 5,000 men and their families, 15 or 20,000 people, Jesus preached what we might call the stark truth of the gospel. And it's recorded in John 6. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. This is him preaching to this huge crowd. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and it was some who would be, and those who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And this is poignant. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus preached a shocking message. He said, your flesh is no help at all. You have nothing to offer God, nothing whatsoever. And the result was that basically everyone left. They were disinterested because they realized Jesus wasn't going to tell them how wonderful and how righteous and how holy they were. He was simply telling them that they were completely unworthy of God. And they didn't like that. Well, now in Mark 4, Jesus is going to teach them that God is completely sovereign over the gospel, completely sovereign over salvation. And here's the shocking part. It's sobering that not many of them will be saved. Not many. And he begins this parable in verse 3. He says, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen dramatizations or maybe children's cartoons that picture Jesus teaching this. And these things, I can't stand them because they picture Jesus as so weak and so namby-pamby, and he always speaks in this very echoey, soft tone of voice. Well, in Greek, he says the same two words at the beginning and at the end. It's listen, listen. It's not he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's listen to me. You ever do that with your kids when they're little? You're saying listen, and they're just all over the place. What do? You get one ear here, one ear here, and you put their face right in yours. You put your eyes here. You say, look at me. Take their eyelids, put them up, whatever you have to do. And you say what? Listen to me. This is what Jesus is saying. It's emphatic. He tells this parable. Now, it's often called the parable of the sower. The sower or farmer is often seen as the star of the parable. It even says the parable of the sower at the top of most of your headings in your Bible. But the sower, the farmer, isn't the star of the show. The star of the show are the soils. This is what it's about. The featured aspect of the story is the dirt. Now, this would have been very near and dear to the heart of a Jewish person. Agriculture was at the center of their life. Everyone understood the life of a farmer. In ancient Israel, farmers would identify their land by boundary stones. And between these boundary stones, between the fields from one farm to another, they would have these paths, these hard-packed paths for walking between the fields. They would plow their fields and get the soil nice and soft and able to receive the seed. And just as often, depending on what you were planting in the time of the year, you might plow the field after you throw the seed. You just throw the seed everywhere and then begin to plow it and go from there. These paths, these hard-packed paths that were between the farms, nothing could grow on there. The birds would come and use that as a feeding place. There was constant foot traffic, so nothing was going to grow there. There weren't any machines, obviously, so during planting season, the farmer got his wife and his kids and his servants, everybody had a seed bag. And they would walk through the field and just scatter seed. And you had to go fast because there were acres and acres to scatter the seed over, and it needed to be done right at just the right time. You couldn't take weeks to do it. So some seed would be sown into places that it couldn't grow because there was just this general scattering. Now, this Jewish audience, they would be familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, in books that they would know, the idea of sowing and planting was often metaphorical for God's work. Ezekiel 36:9, God said, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, that you shall be planted." Hosea 2, beginning in verse 21, this is God's promise of future restoration of Israel. He said, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil. They shall answer Jezreel." Listen to this. "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So once again, God is sowing. He's planting seed, the seed of his word in Israel. And as you have seen, Jesus describes the seed falling on four different types of soil. There's the soil along the path, there's the rocky ground, there's the thorny soil, and then there's the good soil. So he tells this parable. And now he's going to give the purpose. The purpose of the parable is found in beginning in verse 10. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. You notice what verse 10 says? And when he was what? Alone. Most of the people have left him. Relatively speaking, he's alone compared to all the crowds that were there around him. There's just a few around him. Well, after Jesus told this parable of the soils to the crowd, a few gathered around and said, "What does this mean? What are you talking about?" What he's going to demonstrate is that gospel understanding and the ability to respond to the gospel, this is God's domain. This is not ours. God chooses those whom he will have understand. Essentially, he says, to you has been given. It's passive. You didn't do anything. You have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. It's not figured out logically by the smartest listeners. It's given. In fact, if you do a study of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it tells us that the very faith you needed to believe in God was given to you as well. You didn't have faith because you were smart, because you were handsome, because your IQ was higher than somebody else's. You had faith because God gave it to you. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 speaks of the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is there, and yet it's covered. That is the sovereign work of God. Now, Jesus speaks of the secret of the kingdom of God. Next week, we're going to go more extensively into the idea of kingdom. In fact, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But the word secret, we get our word mystery for it. Now, when you think of a mystery in our culture, we think of something that we can't know. It's completely undiscoverable. But in Scripture, the idea of mystery is that a mystery is something that is unknowable unless God reveals it to us. It is something that we have to have God to know. By the way, God himself is a mystery unless he reveals himself to us, and he's revealed himself to us in creation and in his word. He himself would be a mystery if he wasn't revealed. Now, we want to be real clear. Jesus doesn't say precisely what the mystery of the kingdom of God is. He doesn't give us a definition here. But I think it's fair to say, because of the context, that a large part of that mystery is how you enter the kingdom, how you become a kingdom citizen. So what is his purpose? Why the parables? Why not just continue preaching openly? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, it's short, it's sweet, it's to the point. Everybody understands what it means. You don't have to embellish it. Why the parables? Well, the parables really serve as what we might call a two-edged sword. To those who want to know, to those to whom the mystery of the kingdom has been revealed, the parables reveal the kingdom. But to those who would not understand, to those who would be blind, it creates further blindness in them. It creates greater confusion. Look, to the people who went away, Jesus telling of this story, they said, he's crazy. He's telling stories about farmers and seeds now. We don't understand. Let's get out of here. Let's blow this place. And they leave. But for those who wanted to know, Jesus finished the parable, and he said, he who has ears to hear, listen, let him hear. Those who wanted to know were going, wait a minute, what did I miss? There's something here. He said something. Did you get it? I don't know. I'm disinterested. Well, I'm staying. I need to find out. And so they stayed, and they said, what does this mean? Because what's the question going through their mind? Am I the good soil, or am I the thorny soil? Am I the soil on the path? Which one am I? And there's this desperation. And you've seen this. If you have shared the gospel with somebody, you can see it. I like to ask people, do you mind if I take 3 minutes and share my faith with you? Most people, what do? You see this cataract-like glaze just kind of go over their eyes like, well, yeah, I guess so if you buy me lunch. Once in a while, may I share my faith with you? Somebody will say, I've been thinking about that. I've been asking God to send me somebody. Yes, what? I don't understand. And they have more questions than you can answer. These are the people Jesus is interested in. They're the ones who stayed, who say, what do you mean? Help me understand. The purpose of the parables is to blind most and to create a sense of desperation in those who would know. Let me just show you where he gets this. You notice in verse 12, he gives a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah 6. I want to just show you what Jesus is doing right before Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus quotes from there in verse 12 of Mark 4. Isaiah 6 is the story of Isaiah's call to prophetic preaching ministry, specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. And just as a little background, beginning in about 790 BC, for over 50 years, Judah, the southern kingdom, had a strong, stable king named Uzziah. Well, about 5 years before Uzziah's death, the king of Assyria, a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, he came to power and he began to set his sights on conquering all the nations between the Euphrates River and the Nile River. Well, Judah is right in the middle. And so that became all of a sudden a very, very dangerous place. In fact, some historians have said at that time in history, it was the most dangerous place on earth to live because the Assyrians were coming. The Assyrian Empire was beginning a reign that would last basically 2 centuries, and now Judah was caught right in the middle, this little tiny nation. And Judah, in the nation, there was a feeling of panic. Uzziah was a strong king. He was a good king for the most part. But the panic was, he's getting older. What happens when Uzziah dies? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah has either come to the temple to worship or he is seeing some sort of vision, and certainly the Lord has connected him to the throne room of God. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." By the way, probably the godliest man in Israel at the time. But faced with the glory of God, he said, "I am unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." By the way, we know from the New Testament that Isaiah was seeing the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in physical form. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Wow, what a fantastic, tremendous scene. This is dynamic. It's huge. It would play really well in a theater. You would think that this was the introduction to a gloriously successful ministry. And in fact, it looks like it. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said," the classic missionary line, "'Here I am, send me.'" Now, if you were going to say how most people throughout church history have taken this out of context, they take it as the beginning of a gloriously successful ministry. Well, what is it that God commissions Isaiah to preach? He says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." You see, Isaiah was preaching to a people whose hearts were hardened. The reason that Assyria was rising up was to judge Israel. The reason God was bringing them was to be a punishment for Israel's disobedience, for their breaking of covenant. And Isaiah's preaching would not only further harden the hearts of the hearers, but they would totally not understand, totally not perceive. Well, how long? Verse 11 tells us, Isaiah asked, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." What is God saying to Isaiah? Judgment has been decreed. Go preach the message to them, but they won't listen. Generations and generations Isaiah preached to, and they did not listen for the most part. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's preaching to an obstinate people, the ones who just pronounced him a Satanist in the last chapter of Mark. They have no desire to turn away from their sin, no desire to stop putting self-righteousness in front of what was worthwhile to God, which was righteousness in Christ alone. No desire. So he decreed judgment. And Jesus essentially said, now I preach in parables. And he quotes Isaiah 6, essentially saying, just like I did to Israel 700 years ago when I decreed judgment because they rejected me, so I decree once again because they've rejected me. I will preach in parables. There will be a few, just a few, who want to repent, and they'll seek me all the more. But those who hear the message and don't understand will never be able to say, I didn't preach the kingdom to them, because I did. But the course of judgment is set. Essentially, Jesus says, because of the hardness of their hearts, I have decreed judgment. But I will preach, and those who want to understand will come. Well, there's the parable, the purpose. Now let's get to the point. Back in Mark chapter 4, those are gathered around Jesus who want to know. Jesus got to the end of this story and they still didn't understand. They were desirous of knowing. And now Jesus asked a rhetorical question, verse 3. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Don't you love the way Jesus just sugarcoats things and makes everybody feel good? He's just very direct, very blunt. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? He's not telling them, by the way, how dumb are you? What he's saying is, oh, you don't understand, do you? Because you won't understand unless I reveal it to you. He makes that point very clear with them, that they are to perceive, but only if he allows them to. This is why he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9, verse 33, near the end of the chapter, he'll say, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, as he gave them hearing. One commentator said, sinners require a superior power beyond themselves to bring about conversion. And that is the point of this whole passage. So now he explains the parable, and this would be absolutely shocking. If there's anybody left listening who still believes in their own self-righteousness, this is going to be jaw-dropping for them, the way he's going to explain this. Beginning in verse 14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Ah, now the eyes start to open. Now it makes sense. Very, very simple. We just go through and explain it. The sower sows the word. The seed Jesus was speaking of is the word of God. It is the gospel that is sown into the soil. The sower, in this particular case, Jesus is speaking of himself. He's the farmer. He's the one scattering the seed. But we could say in a general sense that the sower is anyone who plants the seed of the gospel by the word of God in the heart of an individual. But right now, he's speaking of himself. I'm planting seed right now, every time I preach. I'm planting the seed of the gospel, but essentially he says not many seeds will grow. What is the soil? Well, he explains the soil is the condition of the heart of the person in whom the seed of the gospel has been planted. Some is hard, some is good. So he describes the four soils. First, he says the soil along the path. The soil along the path is the hard-packed soil. It's walked on continually. It's an easy view of the birds. They come and eat the seeds immediately. And in verse 15, Jesus explains, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Now, this is not a surprise to God. God did not spread the seed of the gospel on the hard-packed soil hearts, and Satan come and snatched it up, and God didn't go, ah, I didn't mean for that to happen. That was according to his plan. Satan always does God's plan. But the soil is hardened. This is the unresponsive listener. This is the indifferent person. This is the unconcerned person. They're even sometimes hostile to the gospel message. This is the person who decides that the old lifestyle of sin is okay. They're unwilling to turn. You explain the gospel to them and they go, well, it's good for you. And that's all right. There's no repentance, no sorrow over sin, no guilt whatsoever, no concern for the things of God. This person hates knowledge, resists instruction, is totally closed-minded to the Lord. But I do want to point something out. Where is the hard-packed soil in proximity to the good soil? They're right next to each other. The hard-packed soil can also be the person who spends his entire life from nursery to death in the church and yet never responds to the gospel, sitting right next to the good soil, indifferent. This is a person with a hardened heart who might not necessarily be unreligious. They might be somebody who is a faithful church member. This is a person who's fooling themselves into thinking that they're moral. If you ask them, why is God going to let you into heaven, they start listing their resume. And when you explain that God's not going to accept that, they just get this baffled look on their eye, on their face, or they get angry. They get upset. I am a good person. Of course I'm a good person. I have not kicked my dog. I have treated my wife right. I pay my bills on time. And they start going through their resume. Well, we know from Scripture that no one has lived a good life. No one is good. And we always want to take them back to God's standard of holiness. And so we can ask them, so you feel that you've met God's standard of holiness? Yes, you have. Yes, I have. And so you take them maybe to some of his standards. You can ask them, well, let's see. One thing that God said is, you shall have no other gods before me. How are you doing with that? Oh, I've never done that. I've never worshipped any other god. So you've kept this perfectly. Never one time in your life have you ever wanted something more than you wanted to obey Christ in that regard. Not one time. Or you can say, let's see, another way that God gives a standard, he said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever, not one time, claim to be a follower of God when you're actually not? If you're actually not a Christian right now, but you claim to be, you're taking the name of the Lord God in vain every time you claim to be a Christian. Have you ever been involved in an organization that calls itself a church or something of Jesus Christ or something of God that doesn't believe the true gospel? You've taken the name of the Lord God in vain. Well, how about this one? If you can get through excuses on that one, honor your father and mother. So from the time you could interact with your parents, you have always been perfectly obedient and with a perfectly obedient heart. When you were 3 and your mother said, stop doing that, you said, yes, my maternal figure, we love you and thank you. How about this one? You shall not murder. Aha! I hate murderers. I was on a jury once. I helped convict a murderer. I've never done that. Well, Jesus said if you've ever been angry with somebody in a sinful way, then you have murdered them according to the halls of God. Another standard, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said that if a man looks with lust in his heart at a woman for 1 second, he's committed adultery before God. You shall not steal. Oh, I've never stolen anything. Really? Have you ever kept somebody waiting because you're careless with your time? You've stolen some of their life. You ever use for yourself what someone else needed? You've stolen what they needed. We steal all the time. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. Okay, so the guy says, you've got me. I've done some of those things, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not in prison. I haven't robbed banks. I've still got a pretty good batting average. And I've actually had somebody tell me, look, in baseball, 3 out of 10 means you're a millionaire. And I told them, in the heavenly kingdom, 3 out of 10 means you're in hell. Because James 2:10 says that if you have violated one of God's laws, God considers you guilty of all. One time. His standard of holiness is so far above ours that we can't possibly imagine. You see, the soil along the path may be the person who sits in church convinced he's a good person, but we're reminded from Romans 3:12, there are no good people. He doesn't exist, and you are probably not the first. That's not going to happen. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8, He said that all of the so-called goodness that I thought I had compiled, it turned out to be no more than, literally in Greek, manure piled at the feet of God. Here are my good works. Blah. What do you want to do with that? God will do nothing with it except condemn him. It's amazing to me, put it this way, for someone to think that their so-called goodness will help them before God, that's like murdering somebody and then going and knocking on the family's door and saying, yeah, I did kill the man of the house here, but I'd be happy to mow the lawn for you. And expecting them to thank you. That's the standard that God has. You will not do anything good enough to make up for your sin. The person on the soil along the path is convinced he's a good person. No sense of repentance, no sense of need for God. And sadly, this is a person who sits in churches. Then verse 16, Jesus explained the rocky ground without much soil. The rocky ground. Now, this isn't soil with a bunch of stones in it. Farmers would remove those. They would remove the stones. This is referencing a specific aspect of Israel. In Israel, there are strata of limestone underneath the surface that in some places can come up to even just within a few inches of the soil, and you don't know it until you see what happens to your plants. Seeds will germinate and the plants shoot up, but the roots hit the rock. And so what can actually happen, depending on the crop or the plant, is that the part on top, the shoot on top, actually grows faster because there's this desperate need for nutrients and for moisture, and so for a time it'll grow fast. And you can actually be fooled into thinking that the bad soil is the best soil. Because you look at this field, and it's not growing so well. Then over here, look at this. It must be rich. It's growing up so quickly. And all of a sudden, you have three hot days in a row, and your best field dies. Whoa, what happened? You get your shovel out. You start digging. This far down, you hit a rock. Oh, okay, that makes sense. No water, no nutrients, no place for the roots to go. And so it died. The sun beats down on it. There's no moisture. Verse 17 says, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This is the superficial heart. If you have shared the gospel with anybody for any period of time, you have seen this. You have seen somebody who receives Christ, seemingly. They run out to a Christian bookstore. They buy three Bibles. They buy whole shelves of books. They're in church all the time. They're eager. There's this initial enthusiasm for the gospel. And we're so tempted to say, wow, look at what that guy's doing. He must really be saved because of his enthusiasm. Well, show me his life 5 years later, and that will tell us, were their roots going down deep? Was there a true born-again salvation experience? Because Jesus said that there can be people who have this initial enthusiasm, but there's no true heart change. There's no thought involved. There's no counting the cost of being a believer in Christ. It's quick. It's emotional. It's not a genuine faith. This is why I will not do emotional appeals for the gospel, because you just create people who fall into this category. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be responsible for that. And unfortunately, this sort of superficial response is an epidemic in the church today. Frankly, this is the response most churches are looking for. These are the people they're trying to find. Let's get the guys who immediately get in and excited because they fill our Bible studies, they fill our sanctuary, and they fill our bank account. Let's get them in here. The gospel is presented with the promise of warmth and joy and fellowship, but we leave out little details like sin and repentance and taking up your cross and following Christ. We will always say that the gospel of Christ is not a self-improvement program. It is a self-death program of dying to self. This is the false gospel of, and I'm going to shock some of you because this is a false gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the true gospel. The true gospel is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which may include suffering, death, disease, anguish, until you come home to heaven where the real wonder begins. That's the real gospel. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, look, when it's time to stand for your faith in Christ, then the real believers will be shown. Why do you think that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, arranged for 3 centuries of persecution when the church began, because it purged the church of the fakes for a long time. The church always grows better and grows more healthy under persecution, not under freedom. When it's time to stand up to a spouse, when it's time to stand up to a parent and say, I follow Christ regardless of the cost, then you know that's a genuine salvation. When it's time to speak the truth about what's happening in the world today, regardless of what people may think, that's when you know you've counted the cost. We worship in a wonderful building, a wonderful place. How many of you here would still be here when, not if, when Christianity is outlawed in the United States of America? We won't have this building. We'll be meeting in basements. We'll be meeting like they do in Iran at 3 o'clock in the morning. We'll be meeting in places that are secret. You know, in certain places in Europe, right now, it's considered a hate crime to publicly, including in the church, by the way, say that Islam is wrong. That's a hate crime now. The next step will be the arrest of Christians, the arrest of pastors. If it eventually becomes illegal in America to gather as Christians and to say what Scripture says, how many of us would still be here if I, as your pastor, were to publicly say something like this? They say that Islam is a peaceful religion. Baloney. It's so peaceful that every day on earth, 80,000 Muslims die in their sin, and they find out that Allah does exist, but his name is Satan. And that the actual true God is going to judge them for rejecting his son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing peaceful about that. Nothing peaceful at all. How many professing Christians in America would abandon their faith and show the shallow roots if put to even that little test? This is why we can't, even when you're sharing the gospel with somebody at McDonald's or in your work, it is so tempting to try to ease them into the kingdom with all the benefits. So let me tell you all the things God will do for you. We can't do that. Otherwise, we're creating those with shallow roots. We can't dumb down the gospel to make it more palatable. The gospel demands your life. Very much so. Then in verse 18, Jesus speaks of the seed sown among thorns. This is the soil that looked good, but there were roots of thorny weeds hidden in the soil. It's not that you would necessarily spread them where there's obviously weeds. There's roots hidden in the soil. Eventually, they choke out the crops springing up. When we lived in Texas, there are certain little weeds that you just cannot get rid of. The only way you get rid of them in the soil is to remove all of the soil, get down to rock, and bring in new soil. It's just awful. No matter how hard you try, I mean, you just machine gun it with weed killer. You're just going at it like that, and 2 months later, it still comes up, and you're pulling them up. Well, there's soil that's like that, and this is the type of thorny soil that Jesus is speaking of. Verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the one who's preoccupied with worldly matters. They may look like believers for a while. They may even begin church attendance. They may act interested in Scripture. But they don't care about a purified life, and eventually you find that Christianity is something that they want to tack onto. They want to add to their life already. They want to staple that onto the resume as the final page. And they will continue to be consumed with money, with career, and with prestige. Eventually, the weedy heart shows no sign that the seed had ever really grown at all. By the way, just to be clear, these seeds are not people who were saved and then became unsaved. They're just people who looked like saved people for a time. It reminds me of Mark chapter 10, the rich young man that you're familiar with who approached Jesus and he said, how can I receive eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, by the way, that's caused some confusion. Sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, sounds like Jesus is preaching salvation by works. He just told them, obey the law and you'll have eternal life. Technically speaking, if from conception a human being obeys the law of God perfectly to the time of his death, then he has never sinned against God. Not possible. And so Jesus is essentially setting up this standard that is ridiculously impossible. That's what the law does for us, by the way, according to the New Testament. It is our tutor. It's our teacher that leads us to salvation. What should have the young man said? Well, he said, I've done all of these. That's what he said. What should have he said? He should have said, what? Are you kidding? I broke those when I was three. Like multiple times. I did this, 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 and this. And he should have just railed Jesus with all of the ways he has completely decimated God's law. What would Jesus have said? Jesus would have smiled and said, welcome to my kingdom. But instead, the man said, I have kept all those. And so Jesus, knowing his heart and loving him, he said, then go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus isn't telling him we get into heaven by giving away our stuff. That's not the point. The point is that this man idolized his wealth, and to give it all away would prove the change of heart that he had. But he wouldn't do it. He rejected Christ, and he went away, much to the grief of Jesus. By the way, I do want to say this, want to make this very clear on an individual level. If you or someone you know or someone who's listening to this, if you suspect that you might be one of the bad soils, could I say this, that God is sovereign over salvation, but he is gracious and kind. And if you think you're one of the bad soils, it may be the Lord Jesus drawing you to be good soil and drawing you to a real life relationship through repentance of sin to Christ. And then it'll turn out that you actually were the good soil. Now we get to the good soil, verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The good soil bears fruit, produces fruit, that the life of the true believer changes radically. Now, this has been horribly misinterpreted. Some people have said that to truly show that you are a real believer in Christ, you have to have led at least 30 people to saving faith in Christ in your lifetime. So let me get this right. So if I'm on number 29, it doesn't go too well, and I get hit by a bus, too bad, I'm going to hell. No. 30 times, 60 times, 100 times, that was considered low, medium, and kind of pretty good when you're scattering seed. That in other words, one seed should make 30 to 100 times what it's planted. 30, 60, 100 fold is just the normal Christian life. That's all that is. It's nothing fancy, nothing spectacular. It doesn't mean you are the ultimate evangelist. It just means that you're showing the fruit of obedience, that your life changes, that things are different. You're a different person. You're a different husband, a different wife, a different parent, a different child. Everything's different. You love and you're hungry for the scripture. You love and you're hungry for God's people. It's a beautiful day out there. Why aren't you in the garden or playing golf? Because you love God's word and you love his people. You think in terms of God's goals for your life, not your own. You begin to sense a need to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Your priorities change. Everything changes. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. You're a new person. You can't help bearing fruit. Let me put it that way. If you think you're a Christian who's not bearing fruit, according to Scripture, there's no such thing. Either you are or you aren't. Very interesting to me. My final proof here that the seed of the gospel is subject to God's sovereignty is that according to Christ's statistics, if we want to take it to the nth degree here, 3 out of 4 of the seeds of professing believers are frauds. 3 out of 4. It's interesting to me that current research bears this out right now. Did you know that? A recent poll by the George Barna Research Group showed that of youth and children who grow up in churches that preach the gospel, 3 out of 4 of them as adults will reject the gospel. Same statistics. Jesus said that's what it would be. The seed of the gospel is subject to God's sovereignty. Well, I want to suggest 2 lessons for us as a church. And 2 lessons for us as individuals. First lesson for us as a church, very clear from Scripture, we don't try to change the seed. We don't change the gospel to fit the soil. We don't change the seed to fit the soil. The gospel is a gospel of death that leads to life. The death of Christ was necessary to pay for our sin. The death of your pride, your self-righteousness, is necessary to come into the kingdom. That was necessary for you to repent and come to faith in Christ. There's no such thing as prideful repentance. Those two don't go together. We don't change the gospel. We don't change the seed. We leave it as it has been shown in Scripture. It is not an easy gospel. It's a glorious gospel. It's a good gospel. Coming into the kingdom is not easy, but it is available. We don't change the gospel. The second lesson for us as a church is we don't change the church to fit the soil. We don't change the church to fit the soil. This is happening at an alarming rate in Bakersfield, in every city in America. The Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of the saved, the regenerated, not people we can get into the door. People who we get into the door, we want them to hear the gospel, we want them to be loved, but we want to be very clear. You are not part of the church unless you know Jesus Christ. One church put out this direct mail ad. Quote, "We're the new church to meet your needs with positive, practical messages which will uplift you each week. We'll teach you how to overcome depression, how to have a full and successful life, how to handle money, and how to handle stress." How's this for stress? If I don't bend my knee to a holy God in humble repentance of my sin, I'm going to see him briefly right before he says, "I never knew you," and he cast me into a place that Jesus called hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and fire and darkness and aloneness. That's stress. We do want to relieve the stress of the unbeliever by bringing them to faith in Christ. That's the only stress relief the church is caused to give, ever. That's stress. We have the answer. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I think at Grace Bible Church, we generally understand this. But I know that more people than just attend here listen to us here. And I want to say, if you're listening to this and you are a pastor, or you're part of a church that tries to change the church or change the gospel to make unbelievers feel really, really comfortable in their lost state, could I say this? Repent now, because you're stinking up the Church of Jesus Christ with false teaching. And these precious unbelievers that need to be loved with the real gospel are going to hell straight from your seeker-sensitive coffee bars and light shows and gospel void messages. It's a one-way ticket, and you are partially responsible. We never want to do that. The Church of Jesus Christ is to defend the gospel. If I preach the gospel correctly and it empties the building, I will receive the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If I preach a lie and it fills the building, I will be shown to be a fraud. If Grace Bible Church is, I don't think it is, but if it was the only church in town standing for the gospel, would we? I will. I hope you will. Lessons for us as individuals. And this is so freeing. The parable of the seed, the sower, we would call it the seeds really, is so freeing to me in my personal evangelism. Two lessons. First, we take no credit for success and no blame for failure. No credit for success. I don't even like the phrase, "I led somebody to Jesus Christ." Well, no, I was standing there when it happened. But I didn't lead anybody. The Holy Spirit did. We're simply responsible to be sowers of the seed. And this way Christ gets all the glory. And the other lesson for us is that we're not called to be successful. We're just called to be faithful. And compared to success, I'd much rather have the pressure of being faithful. That just means being faithful. But I don't have to be successful. We're to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ and warn of impending judgment. You know, some of you are sowers called to the hard soil. It seems like and I think I'm in that category. I don't even invite people to church because they just don't come when I invite them. The guy next to me invites them and they bring your whole family. How did you do that? Some of you are called to the hard soil. Everybody you share Christ with just rejects you. They mock you. They make fun of you. They're difficult. You share scripture with them for weeks and weeks and they eventually say, "No thanks." Some of you are called to good soil. You're the one that makes the rest of us sick. You know, you say, "Yeah, I talked to him for 3 minutes and he came to Christ. It's amazing." Then he told his whole family, his whole block got saved. You're like, "I've been down that block. I knocked on those doors. They told me to get off their property, call the police. They had dogs." Some of you are called to the good soil, some are called to the hard soil, but we're ultimately just called to be faithful. And that's okay. With a smile, the Lord Jesus will reward you. God bless you. You shared the gospel with these many thousands of people, and with a chuckle, none of them received it, but you were faithful. Could I ask you this? Do you have a personal plan for evangelism? I hope you do. Men, does your family have a plan for evangelism? How do you share even about sharing the gospel? Do you have a heart for those around you who don't know Christ? You don't have to fear because there's no pressure. There's no pressure to be successful. There's just an admonition to be faithful. And so be prepared. We're working on a plan here to have a table filled with evangelism materials that you can take every week, to have some with you, have some in your wallet, some in your car, some at work, whatever you need. We want to do that here. Why? Because you alone possess the answers to the questions that will lead to eternal life. You have the answer. And it's here in the Word of God. Non-Christians have no answers. They have nothing except Christians left in the world by Christ so that they might share the good news of the kingdom. Well, what did it take to be good soil? It took the grace of God. And that's it. Good soil didn't prepare itself. It had to be prepared by God. I hope I hope that you have a renewed sense of awe at the grace of God. Why were you good soil? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. But I know that God knows, and for some reason that only eternity will tell, he chose to make us good soil. 1 out of 4 chance, if you want to be a statistician about it, and you're in. 40 people, only 10 of them get saved. 400, only 100 get saved. 4,000, only 1,000 get saved. The odds are not good. But God's odds are always 100%. You were always going to be good soil, according to the plan of God. We thank him for his grace all the more. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. It's with a little bit of fear and trepidation that we sometimes think, wow, what would I have been like as hard soil? What would I have been like as rocky soil? What would I have been like as soil in the thorny with the thorns? But by your grace and mercy, Lord, we pray that each person sitting in this room and each person listening to this through whatever means you've given through technology, that every person is that of good soil. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so clear, so dazzlingly enlightening to us, Lord. Jesus Christ, you have been so clear with the gospel, warning and yet inviting all at the same time. Might we be those who stayed behind to question, to ask, what does this mean? Am I the good soil? For any who are listening, Lord, who are not sure whether they have truly come to saving faith through repentance of sin and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would lead them to yourself and then give them immediately the assurance of their salvation that you so sweetly give in John 6, John 3, John 10. Lord, I thank you for those who are here. We pray for those who are not. Might the gospel of Christ for us as believers continue to impact our hearts so that our love for you increases and therefore our worship of you increases and therefore the amount of glory you receive increases. We love you and thank you. Might our worship be from pure hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.